We're turning to the book of Colossians tonight for our scripture reading, and to the first chapter of Colossians. Paul, here in the opening verses of this first chapter, greets the church, his beloved people, saved by under his ministry by the grace of God. He greets them first of all. And then he lifts up his heart in prayer for them from the verse 9 onward. And then he ends that prayer here by giving thanks at the verse 12. And it's at the verse 12 we want to enter our reading. Where he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Amen. And God will add his own special and particular blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Let's bow just for a moment's prayer as we come to his word. Loving and eternal God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for a sense of thy presence already in this house as we have worshipped thee. Lord, we ask thee now in the remaining moments and minutes of this service that the presence of God will continue to be evident, that thou wilt, Lord, come and fill this sanctuary with the glory of thy presence and thy power. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Grant that we may hear thy word with effectual power and blessing to each of our hearts and in accordance with our personal needs. We pray that thou wilt, Lord, come and bless every detail and grant that thou wilt give help and grace to minister thy word, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we leave ourselves at thy feet. We feel our need of thee. Lord, thou knowest our need better than we can express it. We pray now that you'll take up the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in thy presence. Crucify the flesh. Come by the power of thy Spirit upon us now and upon the people assembled. Do thine own work in thine own way. Get glory and preeminence to the Saviour's name. Hide man behind the cross. And grant that everything will come together for thy glory and for our good. We ask these things in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. You'll find my text this evening. In fact, there are two texts. You'll find the first one in our scripture reading in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians and in the chapter 1 and reading that tremendous verse 14, a verse I'm sure familiar to us all and very precious to us if we have known that redemption that is available through Christ and his precious blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And I want to link with that a word that is almost identical and that is found in the book of Ephesians and in the verse 7. It enlarges a little upon the subject, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. These great and very familiar texts that are before us tonight bring us to consider the unique and the central place that the Word of God places upon that redemption that we have in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, lies at the very heart and the very center of our Christian faith. Evacuate our faith of this great central keystone, and our hope of salvation collapses upon our heads. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, rightly declared in relation to this subject, he said, "The atonement of Jesus is the concentration of the divine glory. All the revelations of God are completed here." Here we come to the very heartbeat of the gospel of the grace of God in redemption and salvation. Adolf Safir also said in relation to this here, and he was speaking about the blood of the cross and the blood of redemption, he said, "Here is indeed the center of all divine revelations. With increasing clearness, this mystery shines throughout the whole of Scripture." And the Word of God confirms this high view that should be afforded to the precious blood of the Lamb. Our text, in a sense, condense the sublime teaching of the whole of Scripture into what we might call simple and understandable terms that lie before us here in the words of the Apostle Paul. And we want to look at this text and consider the preciousness and the power of the Savior's precious blood to redeem the worst of sinners and to so cleanse them, justify them, sanctify them, and eventually glorify them. And we want just for a moment or two to consider this wonderful work of redemption by his blood. And there are three things, if time permits, that I want to leave with you in the gospel around these words. I want you to see, first of all, that this redemption is a personal redemption. There are two couplets there that you should note in the verse in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 14. Look at the opening two words, "in whom." These two words are coupled together. And then further down in the middle of the verse, "his blood." In whom and his blood. And we are immediately introduced here to the person in whom this redemption can be found and is available to lost and needy sinners. It immediately leads us to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. And you know that's true of every sound doctrine that a man can preach, that a person can preach. It is a test of all true truth and all doctrine that we bring before our people. And I say to you this evening, does your system of doctrine, does your belief in your heart tonight lead you to the person and to the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? All sound doctrine will do that. It will exalt and magnify and give to him the preeminence that is due alone to his great and to his holy name. And I believe here the doctrine of redemption revolves around the person of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a principle, I believe, that lies within these texts that is very important. And the principle is this: the value of the blood can be measured by the value of the person who sheds it. Whatever the value of the person is also the value of the blood. And the apostle here, Paul, I think recognizes that. For after he makes this great statement in regard to our redemption and links it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on then to set before us the fullness that is found alone in Jesus Christ. If you look at the verses 16 on there, right down through to verse 18, we have a wonderful picture of the deity and the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is essential. If the blood of the covenant is sufficient to cleanse and change and transform and purify our hearts and change our lives entirely. Here we have a wonderful setting forth of the preeminence, the glory and the majesty and the fullness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of the great commentators have pointed to the passage that we read together, and they have said concerning it, the entire passage constitutes one of the most important documents in the New Testament for the study of Christ. All Scripture, of course, is Christ-centered. All Scripture ought to lead us to Jesus Christ, but here is one in an extraordinary manner, and many commentators have referred to this, that leads us to fix our eyes upon the living Redeemer, upon the glory and the majesty of his great person, of the one who took our sins upon himself and went to the cross and bore our shame and the guilt of our sin and the condemnation of the law, that you and I, who are lost sinners, might be brought even to God. Let's just look at those verses for a moment or two. Notice the word "by him." Verse 16, "For by him," that's of course referring to the Savior, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And here we are introduced to the great Creator, the one who in his omnipotence and mighty power brought all things into being, created all things in 6 days out of nothing, and all very good. John 1 and 3 confirms that, referring to the Word or to Christ. It says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The one who came from the realms of glory, he was the second person of the Trinity, but he is the Creator of all things. And we see the glory of God in the firmament and in the heavens and in this universe. That's the first thing that we gather about him. He is the Creator. And the one who was sufficient to the creation of the world, the blood of the incarnate Son of God, is therefore powerful and mighty to cleanse the soul from sin and to reconcile a man or woman unto God. Look on down at verse 17, "By him all things are created." But here in verse 17 we read, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He not only creates this universe with all its wonder, all its splendor. I know it's marred now by the fall, but yet as we look at the great creation, we see the glory of God revealed there, the majesty and power of God revealed there. But he not only creates the universe, it consists by him. He holds it together. He energizes it. He preserves it by the word of his power. You remember that word over in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3, where it says, Christ upheld all things by the word of his power. And then it goes on immediately to speak about the purging of our sins. There's a connection there. The one who created, the one who upholds the universe in his mighty hand, who plans and purposes all things and controls all things, is the one who came to a manger, the incarnate Son of God, in order to redeem your soul from darkness and from death, and to deliver you from the imminent wrath to come, and to bring you into union and communion with God, your Creator, and to find rest for your soul alone in him. By him all things were created. By him all things consist. Look again at that wonderful verse, verse 18. It ends with those great words of climax, if you like, to all that the apostle is saying by divine inspiration, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does the Savior mean to you tonight? Is he precious to you? Is he the preeminent one in your whole system of life? Preeminent because he loves you. Preeminent because you love him. Preeminent because this mighty one, this eternal one, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself in humiliation and came as a little child to earth, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does this Savior mean to you tonight? Is he King and Lord of your life? Have you received him into your heart and crowned him as Lord in your heart and life tonight? It says here, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's not only head of the church, he is also head of the creation. And he holds the central and the preeminent place in time and in eternity. And I would that you would look away from yourself tonight and from all the philosophies of your religion and see in him the one who is sufficient to meet your need, who has the almighty power to deliver men and women from the power of sin and has shed his precious incorruptible blood to that end. We would speak well of the blood of Christ and point you to him who alone can break the power of sin in your heart and life and unite you to God in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. T.T. Shields, of course, who was the pastor in Jarvis Street, Toronto, many years ago, faithful man of God, a defender of the faith, spoke often about the precious blood of Christ, and he made this statement, we are saved by the blood of incarnate deity. The blood of incarnate deity. Here is something precious. Here is something powerful. Here is the blood of one who is God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. One who is fitted to be our mediator and our advocate with the Father. One who can reconcile the sinner and reconcile God in justice and in righteousness through what he has offered and what he has done at the place called Calvary. First of all, then, it is a personal salvation. It leads us to the wonderful, unique person of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, it is a powerful redemption. It is redemption through his blood. And this redemption, this biblical redemption, always leads us, of course, to the cross. The truth emerges here that the biblical truth of redemption makes much of the blood of God's Lamb. It speaks here about His blood. His blood. And that is often employed throughout the Word of God to underscore just who is the possessor and who gives this blood as a ransom for men and women's souls. We find it's often referred to as His own blood, to bring it into closest union with His person. In Acts 20 and 28, we read of the church of God, He hath purchased with His own blood. In Hebrews chapter 9 and 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by His own blood. The Holy Spirit is very particular. It underlines the union between the person and the blood, and all that that means in relation to its power and efficacy to meet your need, to cleanse your heart, and to deliver you from the power of sin. In Hebrews 13 and 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Then over in the book of Revelation 1 and 5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sin and hath made us kings and priests unto God. And He gives glory and honor and praise and dominion to the God who gave His own Son, and that Son gave His own blood for the worst of sinners, for His enemies, for those who were in total opposition to His word and to His way and to His salvation and to His love. Oh, that God might lead you to understand the great sacrifice that was made here, the great price that was paid, that you might know eternal life and eternal salvation. The Word of God makes much of the blood. And you can trace it for yourselves from Abel's lamb right through to the apocalypse and to the Lamb in the center of the throne. Sadly, we live in a modern day of religion, a neo-evangelicalism that fails to make much of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think it's true to say that in the modern contemporary pulpit, and I'm not referring to the Free Church pulpit, I'm referring to the contemporary modern pulpit of today, that word has largely departed from the vocabulary of the preacher. And there is, as it were, a pseudo-intellectualism that has laid aside the term and the literal blood of Christ, and it has departed from gospel preaching. Sad to have to say that tonight, but that's true. I came from a background, and that was entirely how it was. That's a few years back, and it's no better today. We need to abide by the cross. We need to abide by the blood of the covenant. For here alone is their life. Here alone is their salvation. Just this week I received a copy of a magazine from the British Church newspaper. Maybe some of you get it, and I would recommend it to you, for it keeps you up to date what's happening in the wider religious world. It came through the post just, I think, on Wednesday last, and I was thinking about this message. I opened it up, and I read an article there about a minister of the Church of Scotland and a message that he preached. And he was referring to a young student he had met who asked him the question, very simple question, "Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins?" "I thought Jesus' death was part of God's plan." And here's the reply, and it makes me tremble to hear the reply that this man gave. Here's what he said. He said, "No, no, no, no. That ghastly theology, you don't want to go there." What a travesty of truth. How tragic the Church of Knox. How far it has departed from the simplicity of the gospel, from the central truth and fountain of life for sinners. And he went on to say, "I'm almost embarrassed explaining this theology because it is well past its sell-by date." It is time to ditch substitutory atonement. I say to you this evening, friend, and I use biblical terminology here. That's damnable heresy. It's damnable heresy. It is damning. That man is damning the souls of men and women, turning them away from the only place of rest, the only place of peace, the only place of salvation, in the substitutory death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:1-2 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." Listen to this, even denying the Lord that bought them. Fits into the scripture. You see the word of God fulfilled. Oh, dear friend, how far that's removed from the revelation that God has given us of the cross and the blood of the covenant that is before us in the word of God. I want just to refer to Archibald Alexander, Dr. Archibald Alexander. He was the first principal of Princeton Seminary way back in its early days, when it trained young men to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God and stood up and defended the faith. Now, dear saint of God, when young men were finished their course in the college for the ministry, he would bring them in one by one and he would interview them personally. And he would speak and give them good words of advice. And that dear man had years of experience behind him. And no doubt his words of advice were good. Many a young man drew on them, no doubt, in years to come. But his final word was this. This is what I want to mention tonight. His final words to the young man as he stepped out into the ministry for God. He said, "Young man, make much of the blood." And friend, we would make much of the blood tonight and lift up the cross of Christ. Herein lies the power to deliver and save you from sin. Wherein lies the power of the precious blood? First of all, in its purity. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 brings that very clearly before us. "We're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There's sin in the bloodstream of every one of Adam's race. But here was one not born of ordinary generation, but of supernatural generation, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might bring to redemption and to the cross a blood that was pure and powerful and able to save and deliver the souls of men and women. The power lies in its purity. The power lies in its principle. Turn over there to Leviticus chapter 17 and the verse 11. Here is the word here bringing a principle early on in the history of time. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's the principle. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." That's the principle there. The principle is that this precious blood has life in it. And it must be given if the life is to be given. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came from the glory with that purpose in view, to give his life a ransom for the many. And the only way that he could die, the only way that he could give that life, was by the shedding of precious blood. He could die in no other manner. All the Old Testament types lead up to that. And if he dies not by the shedding of blood, then the types are all cancelled out. But when the Son of God came, he fulfilled that principle. And he gave his life. He shed his blood that you might be saved. That you might be delivered from the wrath to come. In this blood, there is a life given. But there is also life-giving. For through it you can enjoy eternal life, acceptance with God, and you can know his presence and his peace in your heart, and the knowledge that your sins are forgiven, that you're ready to meet him and glad to meet him and look forward to meet him in the everlasting glory. For you have been to that cross, and that blood by the Spirit has been applied by faith. And your sins, though they're many, have all been washed away in Jesus' blood. The power lies in the purity. The power lies in the principle. And the power lies in its properties. That takes us, of course, to that well-known verse in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's a wonderful verse. I love that verse. What peace that speaks to a troubled heart, for a burden to a burdened soul. To someone weighed down with care, weighed down with the weight of their guilt and sin before a holy God. Here is a verse that brings the consolation and the peace of the gospel to all believers. And you can share in that tonight. You can know that in experience in your heart and life. What does it say here? The blood of Jesus Christ, there it is again, leads us to him. That's its value. That's its value. Cleanseth us. There's its virtue. From all sin, there's its victory. Note well what it says. Not some, not many, not most, but from all sin, the vilest offender tonight in this meeting. I don't know you. You know yourself and God knows your heart. But the vilest offender that truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That brings me through to the final point I want to make tonight as God enables. It is not only a powerful redemption and a personal redemption. It is a pardoning redemption. It says here, even the forgiveness of sins. And it adds in Ephesians, according to the riches of his grace. Here is a remedy. Here is a redemption. Here is a fullness that is available to you tonight in this meeting. And it's for sinners. It's for sinners. The forgiveness of sins. Do you know anything about that? The forgiveness of sins. Oh, we look back down the corridor of our life. We remember those days particularly when we were ungodly and sinners and out of sight of Jesus Christ. And oh, we lament the great catalogue of our sins, the great departures from God, the great despite we did unto his gospel and to his name. And they would rise up and Satan would dig them up and throw them up before us. But thank God, there is the forgiveness of sins. There is cleansing from all sin. Let it be said, we all need that. You see, sin is an international, worldwide plague, common to every son and daughter of Adam's fallen race. Hearing much in these later days of plagues and diseases that are a threat to the whole world. There's the one with the mosquito bite at the present, Ebola and other things. And oh, the world gets very concerned about these things. And they seek a remedy. They seek something to stay the plague and to deliver men and women from death. But let me say to you this evening, there is a plague that has already overrun the natural world and has infected the whole world. Every man and woman has it. And what is it? It is the tragic plague of sin. And you know there's not a word about it in the world. There's not a thought about it out there in the world. Men and women have no concern about it. Sinners around us are falling under it day after day. We see its evidence in the press and the obituary columns. We see the funerals going down the road. We sit at the bedside of our loved ones as they draw their final breath. We see the plague and its consequence and its death all around us, and there's not a word about it. The world is in darkness. The mind is blinded by the God of this world. They feel not their own exceeding sinfulness before a holy God, and there is no real conviction in their hearts. But dear friend, we need the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, to convince men that they're sinners in the sight of God, that they're under the condemnation of a broken law, that they're going down the broad road to destruction. And they need the redemption of Christ. They need the redemption of the blood. They need forgiveness of sins. And thank God we can tell you tonight, at that cross, you can find pardon and forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, has accomplished and finalized and finished forever all that is necessary for a man or woman's salvation in this meeting this evening. He has kept the law of God perfectly in his life, in the precept of the law. He has met the penalty of the law in his death upon the cross at Calvary. The justice of God that cries out for your death and condemnation has been satisfied and met forever. The weight and the guilt of your sin has been lifted from you by the work of Christ. Expiation, the carrying away, the remitting of your sin by the blood of the covenant, by the blood of the Lamb. And friend, you can enter into the experience of that in this meeting house tonight by simple saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful little passage over there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the world says, I have no real sin. I haven't really sinned. I'm very religious. I'm very moral. I'm upright. I'm an honourable member of this society. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? I remember many years ago a dear man coming out of a meeting where I was preaching, and he was enraged because I had dared to say he was a sinner. He was a church attender. I think he was an elder. But the dear man wasn't saved, and he was enraged. But oh, dear friend, you need to understand tonight you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. It goes on to say in that chapter 3 in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, before the assize of God, before the judgment bar of God tonight, dear friend. Every one of us would stand condemned. But there was one who stood in our place, received the condemnation, bore the wrath, and thank God sealed the covenant. And by faith tonight you can enter in and you can be saved. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But listen to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. In closing, I would say to you tonight, dear friends, my prayer for each one in this meeting out of Christ is that this very evening he would lay a burden of your need upon your heart. You see, that's the problem. Men do not feel their need. Men and women do not feel the weight of their sin. They do not know the seriousness of the condition that they're in and the road they're traveling and the place they're going to, would that the Spirit of God would lay a burden on your heart so heavy that you could not leave this place until it is lifted from you, and your troubled soul is at rest. And the way to it is the confession of your sins, the acknowledgement of your sin, the confession of your sins. And there's one faithful. Oh, how faithful, how loving, how tender, how gracious, how good. There's one tonight that can forgive you. Can you renew you in the Holy Spirit, regenerate you, give you a second birth, a new life, a new beginning, and set you on the way, the narrow way of life that leads to the eternal glory and the presence of our great God and Savior. Oh, dear friend, our desire is, like Paul of old, our desire is that they might be saved, that you might be saved, that you might turn and trust him and receive him and rest upon him tonight for his name's sake. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. I sought to bring the gospel to you with stammering and stuttering lips, but with a heart concerned for your salvation. And should there be an anxious or a troubled soul in this meeting this evening, we just say to you before we conclude our meeting that we're here to help you. Dr. Douglas is here, and there are others that can help you as well. I'm here as well. We're your servants for Jesus' sake. If you're concerned, if your heart's troubled, if you're weary with the world and its ways, dear friend, turn to the cross of Christ tonight and trust the Savior. We'd be glad to help you if you stay behind or speak to us at the end of the meeting. Father in heaven, take what has been of thyself in our evening gospel service, all that has been to the glory of God. Take the simplicity and power of the gospel and apply it effectually to the conscience and the heart of a sinner. Take of the power of that precious redeeming blood, and by faith apply it to the corrupt and needy heart, cleansing away the filth of sin, and doing that work of saving grace in the heart and life of a sinner. Bless your people. We thank thee for the precious blood, for the fountain open in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. Help us to make much of that blood, to stand by the cross and proclaim the way to God, to peace and reconciliation. We ask these things in the Savior's name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.